Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun, to the moon, and to all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground, and death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. They have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to Jeremiah as we read about this young man that is called to proclaim a message of God to his people that are rebellious. The more we read it, the more we feel bad for him. He doesn't seem to get anywhere. We know for 40 years he will not get anywhere with them. He clearly will obey God and get somewhere with God. And I think one of the great lessons that we learn from Jeremiah is remain faithful. Do it for the Lord. Don't do it for the results. If you do what you do for the results, oftentimes you'll be very disappointed. But you and I don't do what we do for the results. We do what we do because God has told us to do it. And we believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and we believe that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to that purpose. So our faith and our trust is in him. And though we can't see what's going on today, we know that God is working out for eternal plan something far greater. Jeremiah knew this to be true and continued to proclaim the message. What is clear as we come to Jeremiah chapter 8 is that God's people have gone steep into sin, and in their desire to go their own way, they have found themselves in a quagmire of confusion. I think that's what sin does. It puts you in a place in which you don't even know which way is up and which way is down. In fact, sin has an effect that is binding and bondage. Romans chapter 6 clearly relates this principle in which Paul says you don't have to be in bondage anymore. But he states in Romans chapter 7 that this sin so has a hold on me that even when I don't want to do it, I still do it. How terrible is that? How do I get out of this, he says. Who will set me free from this bondage? And so you begin to realize that it is a tremendous and powerful force. It literally causes us to detach ourselves from reality. And I think this is one of the main principles that we're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 8. That sin literally takes you out of reality, and you begin to substitute in your life symbolism for sincerity. Instead of being sincere, you go for what looks like religious experience. And instead of really having a devotion for God, you go for ceremonialism. So, you know, it's just a matter of showing up, going to church. You know, don't worry, we're going to church, we're churchgoers, everything's going to be okay. And God says, I think you've deceived yourself. Because really what I'm looking for is for you to change. Amend your ways and change. I mean, it's not going to be enough for you to just walk around saying everything's going to be okay. That positive thinking can be helpful sometimes, but it doesn't change reality. And I think oftentimes we go into those modes in which we've detached ourselves from reality of actually obeying God. In fact, James will say in James chapter 1, verse 22, if you're not a doer of the word, you're actually deluding yourself. For those intellectuals out there, I'd basically say it this way, if you live in la-la land, you'll soon go cuckoo. So maybe that'll explain a little bit better. But the fact of the matter is that when we begin to pursue the wrong ways, it puts us in a stupor. And when we pursue knowledge instead of obedience, you're seeing this happen quite extensively, that there are tons and tons and tons and tons of Bible studies and all kinds of helps. You can get on the computer, you can get it. I mean, there are things that you can read all over the place. But has there been a change in behavior? And the answer is absolutely not. In fact, man continues to go the path of destruction. It is the very thing that plagues us. And we have lied to ourselves and we have perverted the way, because the way really is about taking these principles and living them. It's not about, hey, I think I found something new. I think I understand this. How wonderful it is that I can comprehend this. Well, how wonderful it is that you can comprehend it, but if you're not doing it, how terrible it is. Because now you're held more culpable of these crimes. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 21 reads this way, they have perverted their way. We know that the way of God is clear. We know that the way of God is obvious. In fact, one of the things that's stated in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 is, it is the good, familiar way. It is the ancient path. I think what he's actually saying in that particular text is that it's well-trod, it's obvious to be seen, and it is well-known by all of you. Why don't we go down that path? We know what the right way is. Well, once again, sin has come into our lives and has deceived us and has put us into bondage. And though we know the right thing to do, we still don't do it. It has a hold on us. Sin virtually defies all logic. It refutes all proof. Romans chapter 1 is really the text that deals with that. And he says, look, here's the evidence all around you in nature, even within you, and yet you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So really to sin is to really, you have to work at it. You have to really pursue your evil way. And Jeremiah chapter 8 reiterates this. John chapter 1 tells us that we have chosen darkness over light. We have chosen death over life. That's a strange thing, isn't it? And if you had the choice, where do you choose? A man chooses, I think I'll take death. And man has chosen lust over love. He could have a relationship, he can have something deep, but he'd rather go with his own desires. Nothing makes the sense. Man defies logic, he suppresses the truth. He works and he toils to actually pursue the wrong thing. Think about it. You have a sin in your life. What does it produce? Well, it produces guilt. It produces sleepless nights. It produces anxious thoughts. You can get rid of that today. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, I think I'll hold on to the misery. It just doesn't make sense. He knows that what he's doing is wrong, and yet he continues to do it against all logic, even knowing the effects of the sin. He continues to do it. He denies all logical, rational proof to the contrary. And what Romans tells us is, even when the evidence is visual, even when the evidence is emotional, he defies it. Romans chapter 6 tells us in verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. Man sees the misery, he sees the pain, he sees the suffering that his sin is causing, yet he continues to what? Jumps right into it. It is this point that we see in Jeremiah chapter 8. And if you turn me in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 1, God is giving them a visual of the results of their sins. In Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 12, they declare in the, and think about it. They're in the midst of famine. They're in the midst of war. They're in the midst of pain and sorrow. And yet they state this in Jeremiah 5:12, misfortune will not come to us and we will not see the sword or famine. They're in the midst of it. Chapter 8, verse 1 reads this way. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. Actually, the soldiers will come in and desecrate the graveyards, start digging up the bones of the saints, are the evil ones really before those that had gone astray. And it says in verse 2, they will spread them out to the sun, to the moon, to the host of heaven, which they have loved. That's, by the way, your key phrase. It's God's way of saying, so the things that you loved are not saving you, are they? Which they have loved and which they have served and which they have gone after and which they have sought, which they have worshipped, which they have thought, they will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. It's reminiscent really of Amos chapter 2 and verse 1, where it was decreed upon Moab that he would be cursed because he actually burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. What we see is a desecration of the dead and a disrespect. And his point is, well taken, look around you. Look at the disrespect that you're seeing. You can see them doing these things. These are the people that worshiped these things, and what has it gotten them? The way he describes their devotion to the sun god or the moon god is seen very clearly if you look in the text. They have loved, he says, which actually makes reference to the fact that they have desired strongly to breathe after. It's an interesting description of love, isn't it? To breathe after, pant after. It has this sense of a craving. They have loved these things. They have breathed hard after. And then he goes on, he says, they've served after these things. They've labored for them. They've worked hard for this. And in addition, they have gone after. They have followed behind and they have sought. They were seeking. They were inquiring. They were going after. They were longing to then give them honor. And he turns and he says, and so these ones that you have chosen to give honor to, what has happened? And the end result is desecration, disrespect. Unfortunate man honors the wrong things. Now, the point of the text is all of this is visual. You can see where it got you. The wages of sin is death, desecration. Humiliation. Okay, so that's clear. But they don't change. In spite of all the evidence they see, they will not change. If you look with me in verse 3, death will be chosen rather than life. Now the word that he uses for chosen here is a word that describes a choice after the evidence has been seen. So it is an experiential choosing. In other words, you've experienced the results of your sin and you still choose death. I take death. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, that remains in all the places. Doesn't matter if you go to Egypt, Jeremiah chapter 44. Many of them go down to Egypt. Doesn't matter. Of all that remains in these places in which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 23, verse 24 reads, as God declares, can a man hide himself so that I do not see him? Do I not feel the heaven and the earth? It's strange that man actually thinks that he can go someplace and hide from God. Verse 4, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up? Does one turn away and not repent? These are interesting questions if you look at verse 4. because really I think they're paralleled to Romans, in which Paul turns to the Jews in Romans chapter 11, and he goes, so they didn't stumble to fall permanently, did they? The question is there no chance? Will they not get up? Is this their doom? Is this the way that it's going to end? Is this the end of the story? Do men fall and not get up? Verse 5. Why then has this people turned away? Now, as you look at the very beginning of verse 5, as he states or asks this question, it is an intentional turning away. In other words, the people have intentionally turned away. Why do my people intentionally turn away? And then he turns, he says, Jerusalem is in continual apostasy. This is interesting because this is in the passive, which seems to state, has God put us in this condition in which we can't come back? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse, once again, intentional, to return. Who's doing this? You could hear him in the questions. What's making this happen? Is it them? Is it God? Why can't they turn? You can hear that as well as Paul in Romans. Why can't I stop sinning? What's wrong with me? What is this power that has a hold of me? And then he states this in verse 6. I have listened and I have heard. Another way of putting it is, I paid close attention and listened very intently to what's going on. But they have not spoken anything that is right. The desire is to hopefully hear, you know, that they're finally getting it. Maybe we're getting through to them. Okay, so there are bones all over the place. This is bad, right? It's bad. So you don't want to go there, right? No, we want to go there. Just like he's going, nothing makes sense. Nothing that they say makes sense. They have spoken what is not right. Look at verse 6. They don't know what to say. They can't come up with the right conclusion. It doesn't matter how much evidence is here. To the contrary, they can't come up. They defy all logic, all reason. There's no reason for this. No man has repented of his wickedness. No one steps up and goes, you know what? I think we're going the wrong way here. I think we're doing the wrong thing. You see the destruction of sin all around you. People go in the realm of their misery. They go in their families and they continually fight with one another and they wonder, what are we doing wrong? And you tell them, well, you need to get right with God. And they go, what else? They just don't want to change their way of living. It doesn't matter how clear the evidence is. No man repents. No man says, what have I done? Everyone has turned to his own race. That's actually the phrase there. He goes like a horse into battle and he rushes. And the war horses are such in which they begin to hear the war cries and the horns. They begin to want to race, want to move into the battle. And then he says, as we look at verse 7, a very interesting statement. As he begins to go into the realm of instinct, and he describes animals that do things by instinct. He actually lists three. I know that King James may have more, but he actually has three within the text. The three that he lists are the turtle dove, the stork, and the thrush. Every one of them do this migrating thing, grand and great distances. Some will go as far as from one Arctic to the other in their migration. Some will go from Northern Europe all the way down to Southern Africa. But when the time comes, they go. It's just like clockwork. What's also interesting about the animals that he mentions is every one of them seem to be a noble type of animal or bird. If you look with me, we begin with the stork. Even the stork in the sky. The ancients of old actually called this the noble bird, the stork. Why would they call him the noble bird? Well, first of all, this bird is monogamous completely. They have one mate for their life. And when they build a nest, they build the nest together. When they take care of their young, they take care of their young together. They feed the young together. They are called the noble bird, and probably one of the reasons why we have them deliver our babies. Isn't it a stork that delivers our babies? So we thought, I can trust this guy. And the psalmist actually talks about this bird being in the tree, the fir tree, which was defined as the noble tree. The statement is very clear. It is a stork that is of nobility. He then talks about the turtle dove, which we understand, you know, once again, like clockwork, goes up into the northern Europe in April, and September goes to southern Africa, just like clockwork. But more than that, is known as a bird, as you look in the Song of Songs, of love, but more specifically, a bird of strong devotion. It is a dove that Noah will send out. And though he sends a raven out, the raven will not come back, but the dove will come back. The dove will go get a branch, and the dove will come back. Ultimately, the dove will leave, but the point of the matter is that it was a very devoted bird and known as such. It's one of the reasons why, even in our Christmas songs, two turtle doves. The point is that this is a bird that actually relates to us and gives us a picture of what it means to be devoted and what it means to love. And the thrush gives an interesting picture of one that has a tremendous amount of energy, yet continues to obey the migration standards of going when it's time to go. It'll flitter, it'll flutter, it'll go all over the place, but it still goes when it's time to go. The statement is, if you look in verse 7, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons. The turtle doves and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. The text is clearly revealing to us that these people know what the right thing to do is. Great passage, if you turn with me to Romans in chapter 2. Romans in chapter 2. The way that the chapter begins is in verse 1, you are without excuse. This fundamentally is the argument of Paul in the book of Romans. People like to say, well, I didn't know. Paul will say categorically, systematically, you absolutely knew. You just chose not to. That sin really is a choice, and a choice that is chosen in the midst of a lot of knowledge and a lot of understanding. You know that the wages of sin is death. You know that the path that you're on is destructive. You know that God is good. You can see all around you. Yet you still deny and defy all logic. If you go down to Romans chapter 2, he states this in verse 14. For when the Gentiles do not have the law, who do not have the law, do instinctively. It's actually where we get the word physical from. That is to say, by nature. They do by nature the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written, built in their hearts, that's inside, internally, as their sense of right and wrong. Because really what you have is a moral influence intrinsically involved in my life that is telling me this is right and this is wrong. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. That is to say, their way of thinking is judging their decisions, and it knows what the right thing to do is. Their thoughts is actually a word that describes judgments that they make. So they're making judgments based on what? Based on something that's in their heart. And what is that? This thing called conscience. And what is that? Well, that's that moral influence, that intrinsic force that tells you what the right thing to do is. By nature, you know what the right thing to do is. God has put that in people's heart. Yet, man defies what God puts in his heart. He goes against what he knows to be right. We oftentimes read there in Titus in chapter 3, and it talks about, okay, now I want you to tell the fathers to do this, but I want you to tell the mothers to do this, to love their children. Wait. Paul, why are you telling mothers to love their children? That should be instinctive. I mean, the stork does that. The dove does that. Why would you have to tell a group of people to put their children first, above their own desires? Why would you have to tell them that? That would seem unnatural for them not to do that. It would seem unnatural for them not to love their husbands. That seems strange. Why would you have to tell them to do that? And the answer is that the sin and the cravings of our life are so powerful, it takes us out of the realm of what we know to do right, fundamentally, even in our conscience. We go against these things. There's a passage found in Galatians, if you'll turn to me, chapter 2. And Paul, in this particular text, is speaking with Jews that have a sense of equilibrium. Not only have they a conscience, but they have the law. And so, by nature, they've been trained. It's sort of like, you know, you have parents that actually tell you what the right thing to do is. And I oftentimes hear people, well, they're lucky. They grew up in a household where their parents actually told them what the right thing to do was. So what's the result of that? Well, the result is they don't listen either. If you look in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is speaking with, I think, really reprimanding Peter within the context in which he's going back to a kind of Judaism, the favoritism of the Jews. But his point is well taken when we pick up in verse 14. He says this, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" Watch verse 15. It's an interesting statement here. "We are Jews by nature." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We've been trained, we've been taught, we grew up in this surroundings of what is right and wrong. It's literally placed into our culture. As a bird would have certain things as part of the culture, and they go in packs. And when he talks about the stork knows their times of migration, he's actually, once again, reprimanding the Jews for not knowing the times of their feast and not knowing what their feasts were about, because they would have to go, of course, to Jerusalem for those times to worship God. He says, but you don't know what they're about, do you? Birds do, but you don't know what they're about. "We are Jews by nature and not," watch the phrase, "not sinners." Now, what he means by that is not people that have lived in an erroneous atmosphere from among the Gentiles. "Nevertheless," watch verse 16, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ." In other words, we realize that whether you have just the conscience or you have the law and the conscience, neither of them are powerful enough to change your life. The only thing that can change your life, look at the phrase, "even we have believed," even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by what? The only thing that can transform your life is faith. That as Paul would say, who will set me free from this bondage of sin? The fundamental principle of our belief is that we believe that our faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that will set us free from this sin that is so deceitful and so binding that it'll even take us out of the realm of common sense. It'll take us out of the realm of conscience. It'll actually, as Paul will say, sear our conscience to where we hear it knocking, and after a while it just becomes a thud. And after a while it's a silence. It's dead. But God demonstrates to us that there is a way to wake. I like the way that Ephesians puts it. It says, "Awake, O sleeper." And it's a declaration of God pulling us out of the stupor that we're in. There's a passage in 2 Peter, if you'll turn there with me. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you hear what he's saying? You are not made righteous. I'm not made righteous by anything that we've done, but we've been made righteous by Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that's true of every one of us. He uses an interesting phrase here. This is the faith of the same kind. The only way any of us can change. Now, for all of you who say, well, that guy seems to be able to do it, but I can't. It's not like he has some secret formula. It's not like his surroundings have been so different that he could change, because it's not his surroundings that could change. We prove that according to the Jews. It's not the fact that somebody's conscience is a little bit stronger. The conscience isn't enough. We will defy all conscience. We will defy all logic. We will defy all proof. We will separate ourselves from reality for the sake of our sin. That's how powerful it is. But we have a faith that could transform us into righteousness. He states this in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the favor of God and the fulfillment in your life. That's the word peace. You want to feel fulfilled? Okay. Where does that come from? It comes from our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. All right, let's keep reading. Seeing that his divine power, all right, this is what I need, some of that power, because I'm not seeming to get it. The power of sin has a hold on me, but there is a divine power that can release that. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you have your pen? Everything. Do you need anything else? That's a wonderful principle of Colossians, right? You don't need anything else. Everything has been provided by divine power to you and I. Life and godliness for you, if in fact you will put your trust in him. Now watch what he says. Through the true knowledge of him. Now I want to stop there. True knowledge is a very interesting word. We've oftentimes talked about this, and as we did the study of 2 Peter, we emphasize epignosis. The emphasis of this particular word is it's not only a knowledge in which you go, okay, I've kind of studied this, but it's actually a knowledge that you apply. It's a knowledge that has become experiential in your life. People wonder, well, I don't know. I'm not feeling the vibes. I'm not feeling the victory in my life. Take a step in obedience today according to your faith. Look, you really believe that's true? Yeah. Okay, do that today. As you take that step to do that, the power of God begins to move you and empower you to complete that task. But God is looking for you to believe. And you to believe is taking that step of epignosis, not just head knowledge, not just gnosis, not just, okay, I understand. So you understand what to do? Yes, I understand. Jeremiah's been proving to us it has nothing to do with comprehending what you need to do. It has everything to do with walking in faith. The just will live by this faith, Romans will tell us. And James will tell us, if you really have faith, it will activate you to do something. So you start taking a step. He says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory into this excellence. So he's calling you to a higher plane. Now the higher plane, look, the conscience is saying, okay, this is the right way, this is the right way. The word of God is declaring, this is the right way, this is the right way. The Spirit of God is saying, believe it is the right way. And you take the step. Now watch what he says. For by these, verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Think about this. In order that by them you might become partakers, watch the phrase, of a new nature. What is that? Divine nature. Isn't that what it says? He takes you out of the realm and into a realm of a stronger nature, the power of God. A divine nature that will escape the corruption of the world by this lust. There's a transformation that takes place. How does it take place? You believe that God has looked upon you favorably in the person of Jesus Christ. You come to him, you receive the gift of life. You then begin, as Colossians will tell you, as you receive Jesus Christ, you begin to walk in him. Every step you begin to take is a step of obedience in his life. The power of God begins to move in your life. If you'll just start taking these steps, you'll begin to see not only God working, but God causing things to work together for good. The reason that most people walk in defeat is they never take the step. They want to talk about Christianity. They want to talk about going to church. They want to talk about, you know, they'll have all kinds of meetings. They'll have all kinds of Bible studies, but they will not obey the scriptures. Take the step. See the power. He who began a good work in you will finish. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. What is he telling you? He's telling you, start moving, God empowers. God is the one that gives you the ability to complete this task and to finish the course, as Paul would say. But you have to go beyond the realm of the superficial. You have to get out into reality. We have divorced the truth from our walk, and it is the very reason why we're so confused. Jeremiah is reminding us, you keep going this way, and you'll defy all logic to the degree of even going against your own conscience, which you know is right, fundamentally in your heart. And before long, you won't even know your own migration. But God will take us into a realm of following him and obeying him, and your life can change completely. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and you know that we have frustrations. We want to do the right thing. At least we say it. But the fact of the matter is that somewhere along the lines, we actually just don't believe that what you say is the right thing is. We question your veracity. We question your wisdom. We question your power. And most of all, we question your love. We come before you today as we kneel before the cross. When we see Jesus on the cross, it's hard for these words to come out now. It's hard for me to look him in the eyes and say, I question your veracity. It's hard for me to look your son in his eyes and say, I question your love. It doesn't seem to make sense at all. Father, we feel our heart melting and realizing that we have allowed sin to grab a hold of us. It has denied every logical proof. But today, it is your spirit knocking on our door, not logic. And it is the love of your son pouring out upon us, not information. And today, Lord, we confess we cannot do this without you. You must change my nature. I have so stifled my conscience, I don't even know if it exists anymore. But you can renew in me a steadfast spirit. You could change my life. If you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, you have not the power to tap into. Today is the day. You will only seek deeper into miry clay. You'll get to a point where you can't get out. The writer of Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. You hear him calling? The Spirit says today. For those of you who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but you're feeling frustrated about your walk, I'm going to ask you to be very honest with yourselves today. The fact of the matter is, you're not doing what you know you need to do. There are specific things that God has laid on your heart that you know you need to do. Oh, you've talked about them. You've come to church. You've labored. God says, not enough. I didn't ask for all your sacrifices. I asked for you to just do what I told you to do. Somewhere along the line, you stop trusting him. You stop believing that if you would do what he says, he would take care of you. You could believe him for salvation from hell to heaven, but you just can't seem to trust him to take care of you tomorrow. Do you remember that day in which you surrendered your life? Walk that way every day. The Bible says there's victory in Jesus and that you overcome when you walk by your faith. But you've got to walk. You've got to take that step. You've got to do that right thing. You've got to step out of fake and into real. You pray a sunny place.
I pray. that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. For he has seated you with him in heavenly places. Far above dominion and power, praise his name. I pray that you know the riches of his glory. I pray that you know the inheritance heavenly places. Far above all dominion and power, praise his name. For he has seated you in heavenly places. Far above all dominion and power, praise his name.
Father, we look around us and we see the bones and the destruction of our paths. It's obvious. The wages of sin is death. But it wasn't enough to change us. We knew it was right internally, but it wasn't enough to make us move. We are so thankful for the cross and the power of your Spirit to change these old hearts. Lord, even so, change us today. We ask this in Jesus' name.